You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
This morning, via the original schedule, this was supposed to be the last week in this series. We're going to stretch out for a few more weeks. The next paragraph, the next section, verses 12 through 19, have so much going on that we're going to spend actually 4 or 5 weeks in those verses coming up here after Easter. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 this morning. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and to follow along. You know, my task this morning is to proclaim and explain and apply God's words here in a way that is faithful and true to the text. Your task is to attend carefully to the words, to see that what I'm saying comes from God's own word. And our task together is to pray that God would use his word in our lives, in our families, in our church. So let's look at this word together. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I pray, as we look at this word, your word that is inspired by your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. Lord, we have much to learn. And this letter written almost 2,000 years ago to people very far away from here, both geographically and culturally, Lord, there are things in this passage that are important for us at Springview here this morning today. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word. I pray we would believe it. I pray that we would respond to it in faith. And I pray that you would change us to be more like Jesus through it. For your glory, for the good of our church, for our eternal joy in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, at the simplest level, this passage is all about lawsuits. Members of the Corinthian church are taking one another to court. It was not an uncommon thing to do in the Roman world. The Roman world had an advanced and established legal systems. They heard criminal cases, crimes against the state, against the law. They heard civil cases between private parties. You know, court cases have a certain fascination for people, don't they? For some people, at least. Think of all the court shows that are on TV, all of the judge shows where you can watch cases take place. It's interesting. It's drama. Of course, in the ancient world, there was no TV. And there were very few books. There was no on-demand streaming. There were stage shows at the theater, but that was not for everybody, and it was certainly not every day. If you want drama, go watch the court case. It's outside. It's public. It's like reality TV, but real. Some historians have even suggested that young men, especially young men, might initiate lawsuits just for the purpose of having an opportunity to argue, an opportunity to make their case, to work on their rhetorical skills, to hopefully make a name for themselves. That was the dramatic kind of thing that was going on. But chiefly the courts existed, as they do today, to resolve legal disputes. And there were Christians, brothers and sisters in the church at Corinth, taking one another to court, suing one another. And it's not hard in this passage to tell how Paul feels about this. In verse 1, he says, when one has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law? In the Greek, that word dare is actually fronted. It's the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Dare you, dare someone in the church. How dare you take someone in the church to court? Paul's absolutely indignant that they're doing this. Verse 5, he says, I say this, addressing this issue, I say this to your shame. I say it to your shame. Back in chapter 4, he raised a different issue and said, I don't write this to shame you. But here he says, I'm writing this to shame you. You should feel ashamed. What they're doing is absolutely outrageous to him. Why? Well, if you're like me, you're probably not quite as outraged as Paul is. We see the rule of law as a positive good. I mean, what's the alternative? The alternative, which characterizes much of human history, is might makes right. If you're stronger than the other person, you get your way. If you have more or more powerful friends than your opponent, you win. That's not better. Eh? Rule of law is better. So what's the problem here? We want to live under the rule of law. And under the rule of law, it's the courts where disputes are resolved and the outcomes are enforced. How else would you do it? What else? Who else should they appeal to? I mean, even Paul appeared before Roman courts, argued his case before officials. You remember, he's arrested in Jerusalem, and the soldiers take him back, and they're about to whip him. There's a remarkable legal technique. They're going to whip him to find out why everyone was so upset with him. And just as they're about to do it, he says, well, hold on. Is it legal to whip an uncondemned citizen? And the text tells us that the soldier stopped and was alarmed and said, wait, you're a citizen? He said, I paid a lot of money to be a citizen. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Oh, Paul's willing to appeal to the law. Well, later he's in Caesarea on the coast, and he's in court there before the king and before the governor. And finally Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And it's the equivalent of take me to the Supreme Court, take me all the way up. I want to hear my case before the law. Paul's not entirely opposed to the existence of courts and a legal system. But here with the Corinthians, he's outraged by their lawsuits. He's indignant that they would do this. Why? Well, let's look at it carefully. Look back at verse 1. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You go to the law before the unrighteous in the public court system rather than taking your issue to the saints. Now, by the saints, he doesn't mean here a special, you know, some sort of special class of holy and venerated people, you know, the way our Roman Catholic friends, for instance, might use the term, you know, saint so-and-so help me or something. In the New Testament, saints, the word literally just means holy ones. They are people that are set apart to God. It just means Christians. It means the church. And Paul's saying, why are you going outside of the church to resolve disputes inside the church? I wonder how the Corinthians took this rebuke. Were they ashamed when Paul raised the issue? You know, were they surprised? You know, sometimes when you talk to your kids about something they've done wrong and they know right away, as soon as you address the issue, you know, they hang their head and go, I know I shouldn't have done it. Is that how they were when Paul raises this issue? Or does he bring the issue up with them and they go, brow furrowed, well, what else would we do? I didn't know there was an alternative. What other course of action did I have? But Paul would disagree. They might think, we've nobody here qualified to resolve this dispute. Paul says, no. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If Christians are going to judge the world, why in the world would Christians go to the world for judgment to resolve a dispute? He says, if you can judge the world, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And if you're able to judge the world, if someday Christians are going to judge the world, if Larry and Mark aren't getting along, the church can probably help them. If we can judge the whole world, and Larry and Mark have a disagreement, we can probably help them solve that. That's what Paul's saying. But then he takes it even further. Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If Christians are going to participate in the judgment of spiritual beings in the future, they can give fair judgment to human beings now. Now, I'm going to be honest, and just tell you, I'm not sure if the Corinthians knew these things or not. I'm not entirely sure we know these things, to be honest. We're going to judge the world? The church, Christians, are going to judge angels? It seems that Paul must be basing this on some common sayings that went around in his day. Maybe drawing on, for instance, Daniel chapter 7, a famous passage where one like the Son of Man is given authority, a very obviously messianic passage applied to Jesus. And a few verses later, it says, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. There are other apocryphal Old Testament books talk about this sort of thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls community said similar sorts of things. And there are hints in the New Testament as well. Revelation 20, John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Or Matthew 19, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Somehow, Christians, the church will judge the world and judge angels. How does that work? We don't really know. The Bible does not tell us much. Surely God himself is the ultimate judge. I'm not going to bring, you know, some troop of 1,000 people and say, David, you judge them and decide, you know. I don't know how it works. It's possible the Corinthians just think so highly of themselves. We know that's true. They're proud and vain. That Paul's just playing off that, saying, if you're so great, if you're going to be the judge of everybody, well, certainly you can judge. He's just being a little snarky. That's possible. But the best sense is probably what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. We won't turn there and read it, but it talks about how we've been raised with Christ. We're together with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Christians, the church is in Christ, and Christ is going to judge. And so in some sense, we, in our union with him, are participating in that judgment. It's not that any individual Christian possesses judge power, but the corporate, the church does in union with Christ. Well, regardless of how well they understood the background of Paul's point, and we can be honest and say it's not entirely clear, the point he's making here is clear. The church is more than capable of resolving its own disputes. Verse 5, the second part, it says, can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Surely there must be, he says. Surely there must be. You're always bragging about how wise you are, Corinthians. Well, the church isn't just capable of doing this. The church is, in fact, the best place for these disputes to be resolved. He says, don't take each other to court. That's not your best move. That's not right. Don't take each other to court. Verse 4, he says, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Here we start to get at the real issue. Why do you do this? Why do you take each other to court? It's more than just a procedural error. It's more than just, well, I didn't know we could resolve that in-house. Paul wouldn't be upset about a procedural error. And I don't think Paul's concern is that they're getting shortchanged in the public courts. Don't go out there. No, you'll get much better judgment in here. You're shortchanging yourself. I don't think that's his concern. They wouldn't be upset because they were getting inferior quality judicial treatment. Now, Paul says what you're doing is shameful. It's a moral and spiritual problem for the Corinthians. Why then do they take one another to court? Well, we don't know the exact details of any particular case, but the general issue is fairly easy to guess. The problem is some species of greed. It's some kind of greed. Perhaps we should expect that when we get the lawyers involved. That's a bad joke. No doubt there are many great lawyers, honorable, seeking true justice. But the exceptions are so numerous that our skepticism is understandable. A number of years ago, my wife used to like to watch the 2020 segments with John Stossel called Give Me a Break. Maybe you remember those. And he would outline some kind of outrageous story that was always very unjust. And the title and the theme of it was Give Me a Break. What are we doing here? And eventually he published a book entitled Give Me a Break, and I picked it up off a clearance rack for a couple bucks and bought it for her as a gift. I don't think she ever read it, but I read it. And and when I finished the book, the overwhelming sense I had was, there was lots of things going on in the book, but the single most prominent sense I had was, the lawyers are ruining everything. They're just ruining everything, and it's unfair. It's not, of course, the whole truth. But for all the good that the legal system brings, we all know very well it can be manipulated and abused, and often is, from both sides, both the powerful and the less powerful. Wealthy and powerful people have an advantage when it comes to the legal system. They can afford lawsuits better than most people can. One of our recent and very prominent politicians built his business and fortune in some part on relentlessly suing everybody that crossed him. On the logic that he could afford to keep paying his attorneys longer than his opponents could. So let's settle on terms favorable to me. Happens all the time. It's not justice, it's taking advantage of people, working the system. But it happens on the other side too. The weak, the people will sue corporations for absurd amounts of money for things like their coffee was served too hot. And they'll say, I need damages, I think $200 million is reasonable. Well, and the hope is, of course, that the company will settle for something more reasonable, like $20 million, because who knows what the jury will say, what will come back. That's not justice either, but you can play the game and win that way sometimes. Historians tell us that Roman courts could generally be relied on, in most cases, in criminal cases. If you're charged with a criminal offense, murder, theft, something like this, in most cases you could expect reasonably fair justice. We see even in the New Testament, the courts operating carefully, people thinking hard. The Jews first bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. We know he caves eventually, but initially looks at it and says, I just don't see anything. I don't know what you want me to do. I don't see anything worthy of putting this man to death. I'm not going to do it. You haven't brought me enough evidence. Paul himself in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, we read about this. The Jews get upset. They bring him to the tribunal, and they accuse him of all sorts of things. And the man's name is Gallio. He's the proconsul in Asia. And eventually he looks it over and says, you know, if this was a matter of some serious offense, some big crime, you know, I'd hear it. But this sounds like it's a matter of your law, Jewish people, and disagreement about that. So you settle that yourselves. Take that out of my courtroom. That's not my business. Generally, in criminal proceedings, things were fairly reliable. But civil cases, cases between two parties that had an issue with each other, not so much. Not so much. There was lots of room for abuse, manipulation, working the system. The wealthier person, the person of higher social class, had a huge advantage. Now, it was legal, of course, to buy off the judge even then. It wasn't legal to just pay the guy money or pay a jury money to give you the verdict, but everyone sort of knows who everybody is. We know who, we say upper class and lower class. We don't really use those terms in America, but in most of the world, through most of history, that was understood. There were clear classes, and if you were upper class going against a lower class person in a lawsuit, you're almost always going to win. And they're not equal before the law. You have friends. You exchange favors, you have networks, you are able to hire better attorneys as far as that goes. And so it may be that there are people in the Corinthian church using their advantage in the courts to exploit the poor and the weak, those of lower social status, for their own benefit. I know I can work the system. My case might be, but all the cards kind of line up in my favor. I've got strings I can pull. They're motivated by greed. They can work the system, so they do. At the expense, not just of people that don't deserve it, of brothers and sisters in the church. Working to their advantage. Paul thinks, look, if you let the church try that case, they would never judge that way. The church was much more egalitarian, much more equal, much less concerned with social class at its best than society was. In society, upper, lower class was a big deal. The church, much less the case. Much more concerned, at its best at least, with character. And let the church try that case. The church will make a fair and accurate judgment. They can't, or at least shouldn't, be manipulated in this way. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, they're operating from a different kind of law. But it seems that here in Corinth, while it may be people suing each other for these kind of offenses, it seems that there were real offenses taking place. Look at verse 8. He says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The disputes and the conflict in the Corinthian church were real. They were really doing things to one another. It shouldn't surprise us much. We know something about the Corinthians already. We know the conflicts that they've had. We know the sin sort of struggles that they are dealing with. Of course, we know ourselves too. We know our ability to get into conflict. It's not hard for us either. We can't be surprised when it comes up, but how do we deal with it? Well, Paul addresses both parties here, I think, in this passage, both the plaintiffs, the one bringing lawsuits, and those who are being sued. Verse 7, he addresses the plaintiffs, the ones bringing case, and he says, to have a lawsuit at all with you is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? To have a lawsuit at all is already a defeat. Why do you file a lawsuit? Only to win. You file to win. And Paul says, in effect, as soon as you file, everyone starts losing. Now, the very existence of the lawsuit is a loss for the church. There's no happy outcome here. There's no best case scenarios, no fairy tale endings. Imagine we discovered that two people in our church were suing one another. Al and David. Al and David are suing one another. I don't know what the case is, but a lawsuit is filed. What's going to happen there? What are the rest of us going to start doing? Oh, well, what's David so upset about? Well, what did Al say? What did Al do? And we're going to start to make our own decisions. Well, whose side am I on? And maybe I was already closer to Al than I was to David, so I naturally take Al's side, but Larry was closer to David, so Larry takes David's side. And pretty soon, what do we have? We have a church that's doing this. Because my sympathies are here, and your sympathies are there, and it's already an issue in Corinth. We saw that back from the very beginning. They're already saying things like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow... They already have parties. They already have divisions. They already have certain sort of in-groups that they're part of. And almost certainly, you would imagine, these lawsuits follow those kind of lines. I'm not going to sue another Apollos guy. I'll sue one of those Cephas or Peter guys. I'll sue one of those guys, right? I don't like them anyway. Their theology's wrong. And these lawsuits just exacerbate the division and the conflict in the church. There's no scenario where the lawsuit is good for the church. There's none. There's no way that it plays out at the end and we go, oh, that was good for us overall. No, in the end, it's always bad. Because in a lawsuit, you have a winner and you have what? A loser. It's always bad. And the love and unity of the church, some of its most precious qualities, are shattered. Not only that, this all happens, as Paul keeps saying, before unbelievers, before those outside the church. The case is brought to court, and what do people see? What does the community see, those that don't yet know or follow Christ? What do they see of the church? If David and Al are in court arguing their case, it's public, it's outside. People go to hear, they go to see. I wonder how well David will argue his case, or I wonder how well Al will argue his case, or how good Al's lawyer is if he has a lawyer. And what's Al going to say about David? The worst possible things. What's David going to say about Al? The worst possible things. Anything to get a sympathetic judgment from the judge or the jury. Say whatever we have to. And the church is fractured, and the testimony of the church begins to not look like a loving community. It begins to not look like a community that cares. You remember when the church begins in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, and there's persecution from the religious establishment in Jerusalem, and what do? People are coming to the church, they're selling everything they have, giving it to the apostles, saying, if you know somebody that needs it, just give it to them. And other people do the same. If you know somebody that needs it, here's what I have, just give it to them. And the church grows and grows and grows and grows. Look at the way they love one another. Look at the way they care for one another. What do we see here? The exact opposite. Look at the way they try to gouge one another, take advantage of one another, defraud one another, get whatever they can from one another. Look at the way they're playing the same game everyone else is playing. And the testimony of the church, the testimony of Christ, is dragged through the mud. Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Seriously, Paul? Why not rather suffer wrong? He's got $500 of my money. Okay, better that than to drag all this conflict out in the open, divide the church, sully the reputation of Christ. Better just to be defrauded than that. Or, as he says earlier, take it to the church. Take it to the elders. Take it to the leaders of the church. This is what happened. Let the church adjudicate this. There's people wise enough in the church to handle this. We just saw in the last section, in chapter 5, over the last couple weeks, that God has given the church a mechanism to address issues in it. Take it to the church. The church will judge wisely and fairly. Don't take it to the courts. There are more important things than losing out on a bit of property or money. I won't take time to turn there, but let me read just a couple verses to you. Familiar. Think how Jesus thinks about these things. Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. He doesn't say if someone says something about you, you sue them. Don't let your name be sullied. No, you go to court. You sue for libel. You sue for slander. You get yours back. Jesus says, nah, blessed are you when you're persecuted or mistreated or misspoken of for my sake. Oh, the values of Jesus' kingdom are entirely upside down to ours. He says, well, why not rather let yourself be defrauded or wronged than take this up? We might ask, if the law doesn't protect my interests, who will? And the answer, of course, is Christ will. Christ will protect our interests. His kingdom will resolve every injustice. It's full of grace and full of goodness. And the church is to be a picture of that. The church is to be a picture of that. We have a couple of neighbors who are Jehovah's Witnesses. They're very nice people. And one of the things they told my wife a while back is that they place a high value, I'd never heard this before, on taking care of their yard, for instance, keeping it looking really nice, because they want people to get, even in one of their yards, just a little bit of a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like on this earth someday. I never heard that before. It's interesting. I don't think it's ridiculous. The church, though, should be a little picture of the kingdom of God. The church should be a picture to the world where we prefer to suffer and endure small offenses than to blow them up, go nuclear, take them to court, make a big deal about it. Now, Paul addresses those who've been injured, who've been mistreated, but he doesn't leave those who are doing the wrong unaddressed. You look at verse 8. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He's not going to let that go either. He's not going to say, no big deal. Why not, they might say to him. You got to do what you got to do to get what you can. But Paul brings up God's kingdom again, and he brings up a stern warning, verse 9. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And he goes this long list of sins. He says, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. People that knowingly, willfully, repeatedly, unrepentantly sin, those aren't people that know Christ and are part of his kingdom. Those aren't people that will inherit. Unrighteous, unjust gain might get you to the top in some cases in the kingdom of this world, but that's not what God's kingdom is all about. People like that don't inherit any place in God's kingdom. His warning is stern, but thankfully it's not his last word. Paul's point isn't, if you've done any of these things, you're done. You're toast. Too late for you. That's not his message. Look at verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says to them, looking at all this list of sinful actions, he says, that's not who you are anymore. They used to be, many of you. In fact, the list might not be exactly the same for all of us. It won't be exactly the same for all of us, but all of us can find our name on one of these lists. All of us are sinners before God. All of us were in need of being washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. These things are all clearly connected. That word in verse 8, you yourselves wrong one another. Or in verse 9, the unrighteous. Or here in verse 11, you were justified. It's all the same word. It's all the same word. The gospel has changed us, and it is changing us. If you've put your faith in Christ, his death and resurrection on our behalf, we're not the people we used to be. And so we can't live like the people we used to be. We can't live like the world around us lives apart from Christ. Our values, we might even say our law is different. We raised the question earlier, well, if we don't live under the rule of law, what rule do we live under? We live under the rule of Christ. And Christ displays what his kingdom looks like. His kingdom looks like his own sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. Here Paul said, why not rather be wronged or defrauded? Well, certainly Jesus could have claimed to have been wronged. He could have claimed to have been mistreated, dealt with unfairly, unjustly. There's no more unjust act in the history of the world than the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. And that he humbly, willingly, sacrificially gives himself up for the good of his church. And Paul is urging them, and I think urging us, to do the same. What's the take-home message for us here? I mean, what's the big thing we take home from this? That lawsuit you were going to file this week against the guy down the road, don't do it now. Don't. Yeah, I mean, that is. Don't do that. But I think it's more than that. It's a new way of thinking of how we relate to one another. Our natural way to live in this world is to get as much as we can, do what we have to do, wield and manipulate any advantage we can muster to further our own cause, our own purpose, our own aim. And Jesus' kingdom just isn't like that. It means we take pains not to wrong and defraud one another, that our actions will be like Christ, marked by a generosity and charity of spirit. And when we do mistreat one another, which we will, inevitably, our response is forgiveness, generosity, slow to anger, not eager to demand our rights and justice. If our church was like that, if the church of Jesus Christ was like that, it would make us a very unusual thing in the world. The world is full of striving and grasping. Yet that's what God calls us here to be. Let me pray. Father, I pray this morning concerning what your word has just shown us. Father, in some ways this passage feels very removed from us. Lawsuits in the church is not something we've been struggling with. And yet, Lord, I think the principles behind this are valid and important. We need to take care to not treat one another wrongly, to defraud one another, to take advantage of one another. And at the same time, Father, we need to take great pains to be generous and quick to overlook offense. Father, I pray that we would have enough trust in your word, that we would have enough trust and love for one another to be able to bring the concerns and issues we have to the church. That we might seek to resolve them in a biblical way, in a way that honors you, that is good for people, that upholds the testimony of your church and the gospel. Father, I pray you'd make us a people marked by peace, marked by generosity, marked by kindness. I pray that you'd encourage and build us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It has been good to be here together with you. Next week, we will not be in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll consider some Easter things, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, after that. But I look forward to seeing you again, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let me read you a few words of benediction from 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll let you go. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." God bless you. Have a great week.